How's everyone doing? Good, 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 good. It feels good to be back, and thanks to Pastor Dwayne for filling the last couple weeks. Before we get started, I want to spend a minute to pray for we have people that are sick with cancer, and Alicia, Sherry, Sandy, and Kim. So let me just want to pray for them specifically, and I know there's probably other prayer requests that are out there, but just for a small church, we have a lot of need, and that's a gift from the Lord that we get to do that and love one another. And we are a church who loves the Word, and we love prayer, and we love one another. So join with me in praying. Father, we just want to acknowledge, first of all, that you are holy and that you are God on the throne, that you are sovereign, you are good, and you know the condition of your flock. You know what each one of us goes through, whether it's physical ailments or spiritual ailments. But Lord, we want to just take this time to pray. There are those who are suffering in our house, in our church, that just need a touch from you, God, in a powerful way. We are praying for precious Alicia, and we pray for just the treatments and the future as far as what that looks like. We pray that your hand would be with her, that the peace of God would be with her, and the presence of God would be with her and her family, and that these treatments, Lord, you would use those. But we ultimately pray for your will to be done, and if your will is healing, we ask for ultimate healing. We pray for you to strengthen her faith, Lord, and be her strength. We thank you, Lord, for her. Pray for Sherry. We ask for your grace upon her with the treatments that she's going through, and God, that you would use this time for her to lean on you even more, and that you would supply her with grace, strengthen my dad as well. We lift up Kim and her boys, Lord, young men, Gavin and Zane. We pray for you protect that family, and that you would minister to Kim as she goes through her treatments as well. We pray the same for healing, but ultimately, Lord, for you to use this in her life, in her boy's life, Lord, to see your kindness and your grace to them. And we lift up Sister Sandy as well, that you would be gracious to her. We pray for Cleta as well, Sister Cleta, who is also facing cancer, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the tremendous faith you've given her, but we pray for just endurance and grace. Thank you for her best friend Hope, Lord, who's here to minister and to help her. We give you praise for that, Lord. We thank you that whatever the need is, it doesn't have to be cancer. It could be just any little thing, Lord, or any big thing. There's nothing too big or too little for you, Lord. You command us to come to you, and you invite us to trust you. And today, Lord, we ask that you would minister to us through your word, and that you would open eyes to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts. We're going to try to finish Acts. We're already in chapter 19. We've been going through this book. Took some few weeks here and there to look at other things, but I want to get back to the adventures of Paul on his missionary journeys. Acts 19. I'm going to read from verse 21 to 41, then I'll go through and explain and go from there. The Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's been there. He'll be there for 3 years, his longest stay. This is a significant place he's at because he's doing wonderful ministry. There are people who have come to faith. There are those who have left occult practices, and there's salvations going on, and the word's going out. In verse 20, it says that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And verse 21 says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. In fact, Paul is planning to go eventually to Rome. He has to go back to Jerusalem. He really wants to go to Rome, and eventually he wants to go to Spain. When he writes to the Romans, he says, I can't wait to come to you and preach the gospel to you, but I'm not going to stay there long because I really want to go to Spain. And Paul wants to go to places where the gospel wasn't preached. And he says to the Romans, he goes, I don't want to lay on somebody else's foundation. So his goal is eventually get to Rome, but he has to first go back to Jerusalem. And what he has to do there is bring a love offering, a gift from the churches there in Greece for the church in Jerusalem, because they were suffering tremendously. They had gone through tremendous poverty. There was famine. There was all kinds of... And so they were in great need. And so what he does there is, he says in verse 22, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. We also find out he also sends Silas. But he sends Timothy and Erastus back to Corinth and Athens and Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi to prepare those churches. Those churches say, we want to give to help the church in Jerusalem. So he sends them ahead, and then he'll eventually go and get the gift. Paul is going to, his stay there in Ephesus, he'll have written the letters to the Romans, some letters to the Corinthians from Ephesus, but he is planning ahead. He says, let me just keep reading, verse 23, now about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's Diana, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workers of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity is from this business, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying these things that are made with hands are not gods. And not only is there great danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be considered as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, is even about to be brought down from her majesty. He's like, this Paul is threatening our livelihood. Guys, we make these little shrines, you know, these little statues of Diana and of the temple. Bring up the temple picture there. The temple of Artemis or Diana was the largest building in the ancient Near Eastern world at the time. It was huge. That picture doesn't do it justice. It was, you know how big a football field is? It was almost as big as two football fields. It was about 120 feet long, 220 feet wide. And the columns, there was 127 columns of marble that were 60 feet high. It was massive. In the center that was this huge statue to Artemis. He's this grotesque looking, I didn't supply a picture. But they would have festivals, people come and do these games and these festivals, and if perhaps it's during this time when the city is flooded with people, but their business is suffering. And they would make these little shrines that look, it's kind of like when I went to Rome, all of the shops, we stayed like just a quarter mile from the Colosseum, and so all of the shops really close to that, you could buy all kinds of stuff, little models of the Colosseum, or of, you know, or you know, a church or something like that. Their business is suffering, basically. He said, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that the things made with hands are not gods. I'll skip it down. And not only that this great goddess be considered worthless, whom all Asia worship. In other words, around the ancient Near East, Artemis or Diana was the prominent God that was worshipped. So he had like 30 some odd temples around the area. Not just in Ephesus, but scattered throughout. In fact, we went to, in Italy, we went to a ruins that had a temple to Diana that was there. A little thing. And that she be brought down from her majesty. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, verse 28, and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There's this huge crowd. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And they're very wise. They're saying, Paul, you know, Paul wants to reach these people. He's not afraid of trouble. He wants to go in and they're like, wait a second, Paul, this would not be smart because this is a mob that's ready to happen. And there's thousands of these mobsters who are crying out, who are disciples of Diana. Verse 31, and also some of the Asiarchs who were his friends. These Asiarchs were prominent politically. Paul had friends in high places. They sent to him and urged him to not venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and another, for the meeting was confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Here's a crowd, they're just coming together, and they don't even know why they're there. Let's show the picture of the theater with the city. Yeah, let's show a couple more. That's the theater with the road. The harbor would have been at the road. Go back to the first. There you go. Go back to the first picture. There you go. The theater in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey. And my understanding is, when they found the theater, they undug it, it was pretty much intact. This theater would fit 25,000 people. That's bigger than where the Suns play, where the Lakers play. It was huge. Imagine now, you have all these people, let's get the lights back on. You have all these people assembled in confusion. Verse 33, and some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intended to make a defense to the assembly. We think Alexander may be a Jewish man. We think he's going to go up there to sort of make a distinction between the Jewish beliefs and the Christians. Well, they don't want to hear it. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single cry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Imagine, for 2 hours straight, they're chanting, "Great is Artemis, like, great, great, great," you know, as if to say, we don't want to hear anything you have to say. We're going to just affirm our deity here. Now, after calming the crowd, the city clerk said, "The men of Ephesus," the city clerk was like their mayor, basically. He was an official there. "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven?" Apparently, there's a stone that they're worshiping, that like a meteorite that they're worshiping. They made statues of Artemis based on this image, perhaps. Verse 36, "So since these things are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available, and let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it will be settled in the lawful meeting. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no cause for which we can give as an account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the meeting. Now, let's put the lights back on. Paul is journeying on his third missionary journey. He has gone around, planted churches. He has spent a significant time here in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, part of Turkey. He had spent 18 months in Corinth. He had ministered, but here in Ephesus, he had spent time teaching the people. The text indicates that he was there for 2 years teaching in verse 10, go to verse 10 of chapter 19, and that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Every afternoon, every day, Monday through Friday, let's say Monday through Friday, at 11 o'clock, the shops would close, and they would open later in the afternoon. They're closed for like a siesta, hot part of the day. During that time, Paul would rent a school, kind of like what we're in today, called the School of Tyrannus, and he would teach people about Jesus from the Old Testament. And what happened was those people in Ephesus became saved. A lot became saved. We saw last time that many of them went and burned their magic books. Ephesus was a center of a very dark occult world, and they burned their books in repentance. But the text also says that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. From Ephesus, people went back to their places, and not only in Ephesus, which is in Turkey, but other cities in Turkey were planted churches. For example, the church in Colossae was not planted by Paul himself, but perhaps one of these students that went back there. We also know that in this region were the seven churches that Jesus writes in Revelation 2 and 3. Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea, Smyrna, etc., right? So perhaps those are even planted from this ministry here. Okay, the world is being turned upside down, as we saw the charge that they were doing. And so Luke now devotes from verse 21 to verse 41 to this one scene. Because I got to wonder, Luke, why are you spending so much time on this one scene? They're upset that no longer are they, that their pocketbook is being affected. They're no longer able to make as much money. And they says in verse 23, it says that no small disturbance concerning the way. No small, like, in other words, it's a great disturbance. It upset people. When Christianity, when Jesus Christ comes on the screen, he confronts people with their false idolatry, confronts people with their beliefs. And they were confronted and challenged by the truth. Just like John says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot understand or comprehend it, right? Just like Jesus says, you are the salt, you are the light. There's an instant effect by the gospel of Jesus Christ on the lives of people. It ought to be, we ought to hear more complaints about Christians than we do now. You know that? I don't think we hear enough complaints about Christians. You know why? Perhaps we're being a little bit too compromising on our approach. Perhaps we're saying, well, you can have Jesus and... Right? We're too afraid of offending people. Jesus says, be compassionate, but don't compromise the truth. Speak the truth in love. Yes, don't be a jerk, but don't compromise the truth. Jesus says, listen, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And I think today, as Christians, and I don't know if we get this as much in America, but today, I think we're too afraid of offending people. Let it be that we offend people with the truth of the gospel. The truth hurts. It hurts, but it's a good hurt, right? Let us not be, you know, weird about it, but let's speak the truth in love. The truth is this, Jesus says, if you want to go through that narrow gate, you got to put your luggage away and not take it with you. Many people want to come to Jesus and bring all their isms with them. We flew on United Airlines, and we packed all carry-on. I had a backpack and I had a suitcase, right? And normally, like on Southwest Airlines, I could put my backpack under my seat and my thing over my seat. But I had these special seats where they had these footrests, and I'm like, my backpack can't fit there. And I'm like, what am I going to do? And thank God they had enough space. But like, I wanted to bring my stuff on the plane. And Jesus says, in this plane, in this gate, there's no carry-on luggage. It's you alone, right? I love the fact that Paul, he is committed to preaching the gospel. He's committed to people. And Paul, who has this large vision of his ministry, it says that in verse 21, it says that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Jerusalem. From here on out, Acts takes us to Jerusalem. It gets Paul to Jerusalem, and then eventually Paul goes to Rome. Paul wants to go to Rome. But we'll find out he'll get to Rome, not in the way he thinks he'll get there. He'll get there because he has to go to court and appeal to Caesar. So he's going to go into different accommodations. But his ultimate goal is to reach more people. You know something? God has given him a spirit-birthed passion, desire to reach people. And you couldn't stop this man, right? When you find somebody that God has given them a heavenly birth, passion and desire and calling of God, they're on this mission. Have you met people like before? Like what in the world that keeps you going? And shipwreck and beating and rejection does not prevent Paul. Paul says, I want to reach the world. Whether they strike me dead or whether they shipwreck me or beat me up, I want to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's compelled to go there. And he sees that this is a vision bigger than himself. So as I was reading this and I was thinking, I'll be honest, can I give you some honesty right now? No, lie to me. I struggle with this. Dwayne, I struggled with this section. I almost wanted to skip it. I'm like, what in the world is here for like, I don't think that way, but I think, like, the way I think is I want the Lord to minister to my heart first. And boy, I struggle. What's here, God, that could be, like, these people are writing. I'm like, let's move on, right? But as I was praying and as I was meditating on it and I was studying it, I think what really struck me in this section, and I think maybe the reason why Luke incorporated it, was at the heart of this whole scene. Remember the scene? This Paul is taken away. These aren't gods. Our business. There's no small disturbance because of Paul. Because Paul is preaching that these things are not gods. What's at the heart of this whole thing and the heart of what their reaction against it, at the center of all this is worship. At the center of all this is this visceral reaction against anything that would intrude with the worship of the false idols and gods. They're standing there crying out, Artemis is great, Artemis is great. By the way, that one picture I showed you with the Temple of Artemis, today we know what's left of it? A part of one column. I don't know if I gave you the picture or not. One column is left of Artemis. There's no more temples of Artemis. You would be hard-pressed to find even one of those little shrines. Most of them were made out of silver, and they probably melt them off to make money, and they just left the clay ones around. You can find those. But you can find churches and believers of Jesus Christ all around the world, right? I think what's at the heart of all this is who is man supposed to worship? You and I were created to worship God. You and I were created in the image of God, which means that we represent God, His representatives on the earth. But we are created to worship God. That is where we find our biggest fulfillment. Now, when I say worship, I'm saying more than just a Sunday morning. Raise your hands. Worship incorporates your entire life. Worship is this, is that you recognize who is worthy of your homage, of your dedication, of your of your devotion. And mankind is made worshipers of God. That's how we are. Look at the scene, Genesis chapter 3. Here's Adam and Eve. This is before the fall. Here's the garden. And here's God's presence. Right? And the place where they met with God is a picture of worship. That's what you do. When you worship God, you are meeting with God. You are giving glory to Him. You are giving honor, you're recognizing the glory due his name, right? When mankind fell and God gave instructions to Moses to build the temple, build the ark, and the Holy of Holies, when you go into the tabernacle, into the temple, guess what? Palm trees surround you. Now, they're not real palm trees. They're on the panels. They're dressed like palm trees. In the center of it all is an ark where the presence of God would be and the cherubim surrounded. That was supposed to be the meeting place. But because sin separated man from God, that worship was inhibited, right? Worship is ascribing to God the honor due to him. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. This is all about worship. They're saying, the Ephesians were saying, Paul has persuaded and turned away, this is verse 26, a considerable crowd, saying these things made with hands are not God's. And when man fell, man then substituted the worship of God with the worship of man-made images. Right? But God alone is worthy of worship. He's worthy of the glory and honor and adoration and praise. How many of you guys have been to the Grand Canyon before? I remember I took my cousin years ago to the Grand Canyon the first time. We drove through, you know, went through nice weather like this, and then we went through some snowstorm up in Flagstaff, this huge snowstorm. Get to the parking lot, and I had never been before, and we get out of the car, and my jaw dropped, and there was only one word that came to my mind. It was, wow. I couldn't say anything else than just, wow. I couldn't think of any other adjectives than just, wow. Why? It was my response to what I saw. Worship is that. Worship is when you behold God, and it is like, wow. And there's no comparison, right? The angels in heaven, the cherubim, they cover themselves so as to not detract from taking any glory away from God, who deserves the glory, right? When we went to the Vatican and we saw these amazing artworks from, you know, Raphael and others, it was like, okay, this guy knew what he was doing. He was gifted in this describing and depicting. And me with my little stick figure, you know, pencil and paper is no match for what he put. It's the same way with you with worshiping God. He doesn't share his glory because there's no one in comparison to the glory of God, right? There isn't even a comparison to, oh yeah, God deserves the glory. You and I might think we have some glory, but really, he gets all the glory. And that's what worship is. It's the recognition of your heart of who deserves your adoration, who deserves your heart, right? And that's where you're most fulfilled. And it's not just on Sunday mornings. It's your very life. It is that recognition that whatever gifts that God has given you, it's from God, and they bring glory to God as you use those gifts, and they give God glory, right? Some of us have been gifted with the gift of music and singing, and you glorify God when you sing. I keep quiet because I don't, my voice isn't as well. Some have been given amazing brains of analytical brains. I think of Brother Moses. Where's he at? Just problem solving. That gives God glory as that brain is being used and he's doing engineering and mathematics and figuring things out. That gives God, because that's a semblance of the gift of God. Exodus 20, verse 2, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I have rescued you, and because I've rescued you, and because of who I am to be your God. He says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. It's interesting when Satan tempts Jesus, He tempts Jesus with this. He says, Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you would just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, of course, he recognized, Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. At the heart of the disturbance here is the disturbance that Jesus brings into who and what you worship. The problem, though, is man has exchanged the worship of God for created things. Go to Romans chapter 1. This is a familiar verse. Go to Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, which you should have your Bibles or your gadgets, whatever. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him. That means they didn't worship him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts and foolish in their heart, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, they exchanged worshiping God, who is worthy of praise and adoration, and they decided to worship man-made figures of animals and creatures and things like that. Therefore, God gave them over. I'm just going to read to God gave them over and lust their heart to the impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Man's problem is this, that he has exchanged the worship of God for the worship of created things. Now you say, I know that, you know, idolatry was a big problem in the Old Testament, right? If you read the Old Testament, Israel is constantly falling into idolatry. Okay, case in point. Moses is getting in the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai. I mean, you were just delivered by God from Egypt. Okay, you were enslaved for over 400 years, and this amazing God sends this little guy with a staff, or maybe he's tall, who knows, you know, he's got the beard, you know, he's 80 years old. And you just witness all of the plagues, you know, and deliverance going through. Can you imagine walking through the Red Sea when the walls are surrounding you, right? And the Egyptians have chased everything, they're drowned. You're there. And Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments. And what happens while he's getting the Ten Commandments? Aaron, we need you to make a God for us because we want to see that our God is with us. And so he makes a golden calf. And they said, this is your God who has led you out of Egypt. And we look back at there and say, oh my goodness, how foolish were they to do that, right? We look back and then say, oh, those Israelites, shame on them, right? But it's in the heart of every human being to want to worship something. It's in the heart of every human being to distort the image of God, to leave the image of God, to replace God with something else. You say, I don't believe that happens today. Well, maybe in some cultures there's statues. I haven't seen a statue. Well, you know something? Our idols today may not be necessarily statues you bow down to, although some religions do still do that. But here in America, you know what our idols are? Their ideas, their concepts, their belief systems. It has become our idol, or as somebody has pointed out, this is a little idol, isn't it? Right? I remember hearing a guy who decided just to ask their AI gadget thing and have a conversation and just like have this relationship with this computer program because he's lonely, doesn't know what to do. We have idols today, don't we? Our idols are just as much in there. How can you tell when somebody has an idol? You take it away from them and see their reaction. I want to follow Jesus, but I want to still carry my ism with me. Okay, let me give you an example of a big-time modern idol. Here's what it is. Your sexual identity is your idol. This big buzzword today is identity, right? Let me say it again. Identity, your man-made identity is your idol. Young people are struggling with this today. Unless your identity is given by God, if it's made by you or your friends or society, it's an idol. You see, I want to follow Jesus and have my identity that I've made up with me at the same time. Does that make sense? By the way, in the garden, God was able to name man because God was over man. Man was able to name animals because man was over the animals. Identity is God-given. What people have to learn today, young people especially have to learn today, is that in Jesus Christ, you have a new identity that's determined by relationship with Christ, not by somebody that made up some terms back in the 50s. Right? But churches today are struggling with that. Let's call ourselves by biblical terms as like Christians. I'm a Christian. I'm not a left-handed Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm not a part Italian Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm not a tempted to lie Christian. I'm a Christian. Does that make sense? But we have bought into this concept that we can define who we are by the terms we have come up with. And we've ignored the Word of God. Am I speaking? Is this truth or what? Otherwise, I'll just shut it down and go to a street corner and shout it out. That's an idol. Idols are today's concepts and ideas. For example, not just sexual identity, but an idol of self-determination. Oh, that's a big one for America. If you're a Christian, you don't have... Okay, let me put it this way. If you're a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus, which means you are a follower and you're also a slave of Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. In other words, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. You, if you're a Christian, are not, you have been bought with a price. Christ is your leader. You say, I'm a self-determining person. Okay, I understand what you're saying, but be careful of not making that your idol. Because God says, listen, Dwayne, you might have had plans in your own life. Plans, you're just like, I'm going to go do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this. And God says, no, I'm going to have you go through this now. And your self-determination, as much as you want to fight against God's determination, doesn't win, right? Because ultimately, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're saying, okay, Lord, obviously, you have different plans for my life, so obviously, I'm going to walk through and trust you with that. Jesus says, not one of you can make your hair, what's the word? Don't worry about, don't be anxious. You can't make your hair, well, some of us can make it not as gray. As Americans, yes, we have the freedom to go and pursue things. Yes, I understand that. But be careful of thinking that you are your own God. Because you're not in control. And Jesus Christ confronts that idol. For some people, it's the idol of winning our parents' approval. For some, it's the idol of success, the idol of accomplishment, of ambition. Again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with making plans or setting goals. I do that. We all do that. But be careful of not making that your idol. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he confronts that, doesn't he? The problem, though, with idols, go back to, you guys, did I leave you guys in Romans? Go back to Acts. Go back to Acts. Acts 19. Verse 26, they even confessed this. He said, Paul, or first of all, he said, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that things made with hands are not gods. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. But then they said this, they realized this. Verse 27, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but the temple would be of Artemis be considered worthless, whom all of Asia worships, all of the world worship, and that she would be even brought down from her majesty. You see that right there? That she would be brought down from her high, from her magnificence, as this version says. Mine says her majesty. In other words, that she would be dethroned from her place of idolatry in our lives. You want to find out if something's an idol in your life? Let's see what happens when that thing topples and falls. Oh, I remember back in the 80s when a certain televangelist fell, Jimmy Swaggart. Guess what happened? So many people left the faith. Why? Because they idolized the man. Many of us have gone to large churches with very popular preachers, and then they fall, and then we scatter, and we say, oh no, my world is shaking because this person has fallen, and what do I do? You know something? They were your idol, right? Don't make any man your idol. Don't make me your idol. I'm going to let you down. Trust me, I'll just... Be careful of following a personality, a man, you follow Jesus Christ. Amen? You follow Jesus Christ, no matter if there's 10,000 around you. And those of us who are in leadership, who are called to leadership, that temptation is, hey, they're coming to see me. No. You got to be like the angels in heaven. You're covering yourself saying, it's about Jesus. If somebody gives you a compliment, you say, praise the Lord. It's all him, right? I have nothing to do with this. When you're up there worshiping, be careful of saying, listen, worship team, when you're up there, your job is to deflect any glory up to God. Be careful of the temptation to sing, I'm it. I'm all that in a bag of chips and a jelly roll or something, you know? Because in the human heart, it tends to go that direction. You know that. The human heart wants to be that center of attention. That still is that temptation. And we have to be careful. The problem with idols is this, and praise God that they're brought down from their majesty, because praise God that her majesty is put to aside and replaced with something more glorious. That's God. I wonder, these people are complaining, but what about the people who have come to Christ and say, I used to worship that worthless piece of whatever, marble and steel, but now I worship a living God who indwells my heart, who's forgiven my sins, who's given me new life and new strength and new desires, right? That idol meant nothing. I prayed to that idol, that piece of wood, and it did nothing. But now I come to Christ, and there's something new inside of me, right? There's this new ability, new power, new desires, new love. Guess what? That's not birthed from you. And that idol, it was Jesus Christ, right? I was just talking with a family member 2 days ago. She's new to Christ, or she's coming into Christ for the first time after her life of all kinds of sin and everything else. And she goes, I don't understand. When I would have cursed this person out when they, but now I'm like, I'm blessing them. Something's changed inside me. I'm like, that's the Spirit of God, right? And then she's praising God. She's like, I can't wait to tell people about Jesus. And here I'm listening, thinking, God, give me that same faith that she has, you know? This wonderment, we talked about this yesterday, this wonderment that she has, right? Let it be that our false idols are replaced with the Holy Spirit of God, with directing our praise to God. You know what the problem with idols is this? Is they promise, but they never deliver, right? They promise and never deliver. They're powerful, but yet they're weak, right? They're powerful in binding you to themselves. That idea, let's go back to the modern idea of identity. They have promised you great things, but they delivered misery, right? Here's an idol. I'm only important if I can be seen a certain way. That's an idol. Jesus says, no, you're important because I died for your sins and I love you. Right? I only think that God approves of me when I'm doing really well, but when I'm doing really bad and he doesn't approve of me. God says, I sent my son to die for you while you were still a sinner. Does that make sense? The problem with idols is this, they promise you, but they never deliver. They're strong, and yet they're weak because they're empty, aren't they? They never satisfy. They demand allegiance, but give nothing in return. And the problem with idols is that you have to keep propping them up. You know the little idols in the back? You have to feed them. You had to carry them around, right? You had to, you know. Can you imagine, you know, packing your idols in your suitcase and making sure it didn't get crushed, you know, put the little sticker, the fragile sticker on the outside of the suitcase and, you know, I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but we fall into that, don't we? Only God deserves our worship and our adoration and our thanks and our praise. At the end of the day, give glory to God. The problem with idols is that they are enslaving and they are a poor substitute for a holy God. I wish, my prayer, that we would so follow Christ in such a way and so call others that the world would take notice and say, wait a second, the people are leaving those ideas and concepts and they're following this Jesus, and that the world would have a reaction against us. Right now, the world doesn't do that. You know why? Because we're lukewarm. We're too afraid of hurting people's feelings. Speak the truth in love, but still speak the truth. And Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Enter through that narrow gate. You and I have a job of pointing people to Christ, of smashing down those idols, so to speak, of saying only God deserves to be glorified here. Only God. In my life, in my heart, let it be that I'm not glorying in myself. Let it be that I'm not glorying in my accomplishments or my success. Let it be that I only glory in one person, Jesus Christ. Amen? Never be that I say, well, you know, I did have something to do with that. You know, I'm kind of a, you know, I'm going to, you know. No. You and I, let it be that all of our crowns are at his feet. We give glory to God. We say, Lord. And somebody says, what's the difference in your life? You say, Jesus. Let's not be ashamed, right? Let the world take notice. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us to be worshipers of you. As your word says, that the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord, I know that today we don't always recognize or relate to the idolatry that our society is pervasive with, the idol of self, self-esteem, self-image, self-worship, basically. We are engrossed with ourselves. Lord, let it be that we behold Jesus, our risen Savior. Let it be that we behold the one who was slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who is now the line of the tribe of Judah. Let it be, Lord, that we give glory to you and then we point others to you. Let it be, Lord, that we as Christians would speak the truth in love. Would, as Paul would do, would convince people that those things that people are depending on, that are not Christ, that those idols they're turning to are meaningless, worthless, and powerless. And that only you, Lord, only you can grant life. Only you can determine somebody's significance and value. Only you can give the peace and the wholeness that is necessary and the forgiveness that's necessary for eternal life. Only you, Lord, deserve praise. Make us worshipers of you who worship in spirit of truth, who worship not only with our mouths, but with our heart, our attitudes, our action. And let it be that there is no small disturbance because of the way. Lord, let it be that you come and use your church, Lord, to call people to glory in God and to surrender to Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.